Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. Last week, we looked at the responsibility of the believer. Now we're going to look at the privilege of the believer. In the context, Jesus has spoken the parable of the sower. He doesn't explain the parable to the crowd. But later, as you see in verse 18, the disciples are taught, he's alone with his disciples, and he explains the parable of the sower. And we skipped last week, verses 10 through 17, which is an aside. And so I want to pick it up and do it today. Let's read the passage 10 through 17 of Matthew 13. He has just finished speaking the parable of the sower. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you," and that's emphatic in the Greek, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a democratic leader, small d, or a Republican leader, or an independent. He is a sovereign King who exercises his right to do what he wants. And we, his subjects, say, "Aye, aye, sir." Now, AJ has explained to me what "aye, aye, sir" means. Am I correct, AJ, it was in your first class, first year at Annapolis, that you were taught what the meaning of I is? The first I means yes, I understand. The second I means yes, I will do it. And that is the only response that we can give to our Lord. Let me ask you this question that I've been asking myself all this week. What or who is the final authority of your life? Who is it that ultimately makes the decisions? During the Cuban Missile Crisis, President Kennedy said he regarded it as immoral for any person to surrender the right of their judgment to somebody else. I'm here to say to you that that is perfect democratic thinking, but that is not biblical thinking. Do you say, when Jesus says something hard or difficult, do you say, I don't know about that, and you decide to do something different, then who is ultimately in charge? Or do you say what the disciples said to Jesus in John 6, this is a hard saying, but you say, because you've said it, Lord, I'll do it. Many times we end up obeying Jesus because we agree with him. And that's wrong. I'm not saying we don't obey him because we're reluctant to, but the ultimate authority for anything is Jesus. He doesn't submit anything to you for your vote. He doesn't me. He's commanded me to preach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. I know of some preachers that say, our text deals with hell, and I really don't like preaching on this subject, and if I had my druthers, I'd preach on something else, but it's in the text. Listen, we need not apologize for anything Jesus has said. Jesus is not a democratic leader. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. And in this passage, we will be tempted to say, I don't think that's fair. I don't think what Jesus is saying is democratic. And if we say that, we are wrong. But what Jesus is going to be telling us in this passage is that he determines who gets to hear the gospel and who doesn't. I'll repeat that. He determines who gets to hear the gospel and who doesn't. Do you think that's fair? That's what he says. Let's look at the passage. Now he's going to be explaining why he speaks to parables, why he speaks in parables. Look at the first question we have here in verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, if a parable is supposed to make things clear so that everybody can more easily understand a profound truth, then this question doesn't make sense. I've never had anybody say to me, why do you use so many illustrations? Let me give you an example. Let me illustrate that for you. Suppose I am preaching on the Lord's Supper. And all of a sudden, I start going into a disquisition about railroads and trains and locomotives and track. And I go on for 10 minutes talking about locomotives. But I never explain to you what that has to do with the Lord's Supper. What would be the natural question, David, you would ask me after the service? I'm off track. See, There you, well, I've been derailed, haven't I? You would say, why that illustration? It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't show anything. That's the question. More than one commentator thinks that there's an edge to this question in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. That there's an edge, a slight reluctance. What, like Peter taking Jesus aside, saying, what in the world are you doing, Lord? In fact, this is a problem disciples have. In John 6, they complain that Jesus has said something hard. A hard saying, and they grumbled about it. And in John 16, I think it's verse 29, they say, good, Jesus is now speaking to us plainly, and we can understand him. He's no longer using figurative speech. In other words, they're complaining about Jesus' method of teaching. But our Lord always has method to what appears to be his madness. And so he's going to answer this question as to why he speaks to them in parables. He's going to give four reasons. The first reason is found, by the way, at the last of chapter 13, and it's found in verse 52. He says, to them in verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Jesus uses parables to introduce new truth, and he also uses it to make old truth shine. That's the first reason. A parable, as we've described, is an earthly story with a heavenly truth. He takes an ordinary sower sowing seed and does something from it. Dallin Barnhouse used to say the reason why he uses so many illustrations is because God saved the elect before the foundation of the world and then created the world, and therefore the world and everything in it is one of its purposes is to illustrate spiritual truth one way or another. Jesus loves to use earthly stories about common occurrences of life. He has an eye for those things and the spiritual truth that those things can teach. So he uses parables to introduce new truth and to make old truth shine. Now, he's not used parables very much in his ministry so far. According to J. Dwight Pentecost, in either his book, The Words and Works of Jesus, or his work on the parables of Jesus, he makes the statement that one-third of all of Jesus' public ministry was in parables. But that was only after Israel in Galilee had rejected him. You remember in chapter 12, they have said they've rejected, they've had a threefold rejection. Number one, they rejected what Jesus said. Number two, they rejected what God said about the Messiah, which corresponded with what Jesus said. And thirdly, they rejected the miracles that he had performed by the power of the Holy Spirit and attributed his miracle-working power to Beelzebub. You can't say more blatant unbelief than that. And right after that, Jesus starts going from the crowd, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to start talking to individuals. Come unto me, all ye individuals who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus uses parables. Secondly, he uses parables, as he's going to tell us, so that believers will understand. Look at verse 11. He answered to them, to you, and remember, to you is emphatic in the Greek. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. He is using parables as if it's kind of a coded message. He's going to speak parables in public, but the believer who has faith in Christ is going to understand what he says. We're going to find out the unbeliever is clueless. They don't get it. And this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That the spiritual man, the man who has the Holy Spirit, will not only understand what is being said, he will receive it into his heart and make it part of him. But the unbeliever does not receive the word of God. Oh, that may be good for you. One engineer in England one day told me, Christianity is good for those that need it. Do you think he sounds like he needed it? He didn't. He is telling these things in such a way that you, through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, will understand what he's saying. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, judge not lest ye be judged. But in verse 6, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine, which is a form of judgment. In other words, don't be harsh and critical in what you think of other people, but use discernment. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn around and rend you. And don't do that. And so Jesus is going to be preaching so that the believer understands and the unbeliever hears, blah, 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 blah. I went on a mission trip to Mexico and had to sit in a Spanish service. I don't speak Spanish. And according to the clock, the service was 90 minutes long. But when you don't know what anybody is saying, that service was 3 hours long. He'd say something and the guy next to me would laugh and I, what's so funny? Yeah, he couldn't explain it to me. He didn't speak English. That's the way it is with the unbeliever. The unbeliever can say, oh yeah, yeah, I got the point. I know what he said. I heard the illustrations. I heard the jokes. Yeah, 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 yeah. Well, do you believe it? Nah, I don't know. That's the way it goes. But the believer says, yes, I see it. I see it. And we use the word see in twofold, not only visually, but intellectually. Oh, I understand it. We saw this last week where seeing and hearing and understanding were important. And last week when we discussed about the parable of the sower, we said the believer understands the word and stands under it. He understands the word and stands under it. He obeys it and it brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold. So he tells parables, number one, to introduce new truth, to make old truth shine. He talks in parables, secondly, in order to enlighten and encourage believers. But look at verses 13 through 15. And here is where maybe your conflict with Jesus will begin. The third thing is that he speaks in parables to effect judicial retribution. Let me make that even more stronger so that you can understand it, what I'm saying. He speaks in parables so that people will not understand him. Mark even uses a henna clause when talking about this. A henna clause is a purpose clause. I speak to them in parables so that they will not understand. Matthew's going to soften that and say, because. Look at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Because, you see the word because in verse 13? Matthew has Jesus saying, I speak to them because they don't get it. Mark has him saying, I speak to them in parables so that they will not get it. Now, at the last part of verse 12, you saw that if you obey God's word, you study it, you believe it, you obey it, your knowledge will increase of God's word. But if you disobey God's word, you begin to lose what you have. That is why it is always important for us to remember that salvation is not a cruise on a luxury liner, that's a ticket that we've got where we just sit there and just sit on the good ship salvation and enjoy the sunshine and the trip. Now, we're saved by grace apart from works. But Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're saved, now carry it out. So instead of putting you on the cruise ship luxury liner salvation, he has given you a canoe with a paddle and says, get to it. Not in order to gain your salvation, but because you are saved. Those who look at salvation as merely fire insurance will find eventually their faith eroding. When we get to Matthew 24, we're going to find out, let me just take this excursus for a second. I am struck by the fact that Jesus in Matthew 24 understands the world in which you and I live. He makes this statement, because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold, will be frozen. In a world where there's lawlessness, I told you the new atheism is that God is immoral. God is immoral. He sends people to hell an infinite period of time for a finite number of sins. He slaughters the Canaanites and all these other people. He says he's the only way to heaven. That's immoral. And that is where our society is going with Christianity. We even had a Democratic candidate who said, if churches don't affirm the LGBTQ, we're going to put taxes on them. They're looking at you and I as immoral. And because of that, the love of many will grow cold. Then many will say, I prefer the applause of men to the applause of heaven. I want to save my life. Don't want to get hurt. Want to save my job. Save my life. Instead of losing their life to gain that which they can never lose. And when that time comes, and it's becoming more and more, the people that look at Christianity as mere fire insurance will be few and far between in the church. You won't see them. You and I must be obedient diligently to everything Jesus says if we want to keep that walk. If we don't, then here we get to this one. He speaks to them so that they will not understand. Now, you say, well, that sounds harsh. They've already rejected him. They've already revealed what's in their heart. He's done miracles for them. Some believed. Some followed him for the free food that he gave, the miracles. But not believing him and his message. And so he turns in chapter 13, turns his back on Israel, now talking to the individuals and starting the church. So he says this, I'm no longer going to preach to them. They've already made their decision. I remember when I was a child hearing a preacher say this. He said, every person has a bigger right. I wouldn't know if I'd use that term. Every person has more of a right to hear the gospel once than they do to hear it twice. I think this passage might prove that. These people, he went to them, he said, the kingdom of the heaven is at hand, and they started rejecting him. And when they attributed what he did to the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, that's it. He doesn't plead with them, oh, please don't do this. He doesn't, no, just, okay. He is looking for people who will respond. And so he speaks to them in parables because they sit and listen. I've had people in church, they sit and listen. You know, some person has brought an unsaved person to church with good intentions, and the person sits there politely. And this is what I see from the pulpit. Now, what kind of message do you think this person's sending me? I dare you, Lanny, to preach the gospel and convert me. Do you think I concentrate on him? I'm looking for the person who is responding, who is hungry for the word and wants to honor the Lord with their lips, with their hands, with their minds, with their feet. So he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Now, I want you to know there are a few commentators who think that my interpretation is wrong. But the vast majority of them, going all the way back to Martin Luther himself and John Calvin and the Puritans, would say this is absolutely right. Even my own professors at DTS would say this is the way of passages. He's speaking so that they will not understand. We have to take the text as it stands and not try to fidget with it because it doesn't fit into our cultural standards, where everybody has an equal opportunity. Do you see where Jesus is being sovereign? Now, in verse 14, he supports this. And he goes to the Old Testament. Indeed, he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. The Hebrew, in the original context, says, make their hearts this way. Not, it's strong. The original commission in Isaiah 6 is you make their hearts hard by preaching the word. Whew. I don't know if I like that. My friends, I love the song of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is that. But he's also a tiger. One of my favorite sayings in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is when they find out that Aslan, who's the lion, and the Lord of Narnia, he is the Christ figure. And what Lewis says about this lion, Aslan, is what Lewis believes about Christ. Lucy, when she hears Aslan, a lion, is now come back to Narnia, the second coming of Christ. She gets afraid and says, "Ooh, I've never met a lion. Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver slaps his hands, his paws, on the table, and the cups and saucers jump and says, "Safe? I tell you, he is the king. But he is good." Isn't that a profound statement to make about Jesus Christ? Is he safe? A lot of people went to the stake for him. A lot of people were killed because they trusted in Christ. Is it safe? He is good, is he not? He is. So he backs this ministry, showing that he's not safe. He is a sovereign, but he's got scriptural precedent for it in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 6. It's a wonderful passage. I recommend that you read it. I read it quite often. It really helps my heart. "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive." A friend of mine had me come over to their house and explain the gospel to the wife's father. And I took 15 minutes and I used every illustration that I could think of and diagrams that I could draw to make the gospel clear to him. And at the end of the whole thing, he said, "Well, I just don't get it." At that point, I quit. No need to go on. Why? Why do they see and not understand? Verse 15, again using Isaiah 6. "For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Jesus tells parables to introduce new truth and to make old truth shine. Jesus uses parables to enlighten and encourage believers. Jesus uses parables to effect judicial retribution and judgment. You've rejected the gospel, that's it. There's a fourth reason, and this is a lovely one for you and me. He uses parables to encourage and heighten your appreciation for what God has revealed to you. Look at verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people," the prophets spoke the word of God, the righteous people obeyed the word of God, "long to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Would the old patriarch Abraham find what you have to say about the gospel fascinating? He would. He said, "Man, I waited all my life to see this. I believed it, but never saw it. I died, never having obtained the promises. But you're telling me the promise has come, and you can tell these old saints of God this thing." But Jesus has the prerogative Turn to chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. You're going to see yourself here. And by the way, this should move your heart to appreciate what God has taught you. Look at verse 25. Here's the same idea of the sovereignty of God. The kingdom of God is not a democracy, and Jesus is not a democratic leader. He says at that time, Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then he gives the invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle, but I choose who gets to hear the gospel. And I thank you, Father, that the wise of this world, you hid the gospel from them, but you revealed them to children who trust their Father." So we've seen there are four reasons why Jesus speaks in parables. One, to reveal new truth and make old truth shine. Two, to enlighten and encourage believers who are obedient. Third, to effect judicial retribution. Those who don't believe, they're not going to hear it anymore. And to encourage and heighten appreciation that you know things that the prophets could only prophesy but didn't quite understand. And angels wanted to see, but you've seen it. And that is why you are privileged. Last week, when we talked about the parable of the sower, we talked about the believer's responsibility to produce fruit. That a believer not only understands the gospel, but stands under it. One, I think it was about F.F. Bruce, one person went up to Bruce after a meeting and said, "I'm so happy to meet a scholar who stands on the Word of God." And Bruce said, "I don't stand on the Word of God. I stand under it. It controls my life. I'm not above it. It is above me." We have a responsibility to stand under and understand the gospel. But with this lesson, I want you to know that you have the privilege. None of us have a right to hear the gospel. It is totally one of grace. The word that theologians like to use is sovereign grace. Salvation is of the Lord. He disposes it. Now, I have found that anyone who wants to believe will believe. God works on them so that they want to believe. But once you say, "No, won't happen." Now, I'm going to tell you one other thing and then I'm close. Statistics will show that people who come to faith in the Savior come when they're young. The overwhelming number of people who come to faith in the Savior are youths. The older you get, the less chance there is that someone who has never believed will come to faith. Why do you think that is? They've lived a life without God. They've gotten along pretty well. They don't need Him. That's why I'm so thankful to see older people like myself here today. You love God. You want to obey Him. The unbelievers, where are they today? Slippery rock? Pardon me? Slick rock? See? What do I know? Or what's the other golf courses around here? Escondido? That's where they are today. Enjoying the wonderful weather, being concerned about that putt on the fifth hole. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for you see. Blessed is your mind, for you understand. Blessed is your will, because you obey. It is your privilege to hear, believe, trust, and obey the gospel. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we stand in awe of your sovereignty. I don't know why that you saved us and not everyone. All I know is that I have a responsibility to respond. So I give you praise for your grace that you've extended to every believer here today. It is our privilege to have heard the gospel. It is our privilege that your Spirit worked on our hearts to bring enlightenment and conviction of sin. It is our privilege that your Spirit has moved us to faith. It is our privilege to follow Him. Help us to be faithful and to hear your well done. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.